Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. My name is Chris, and I'm one of the pastors here at New City. It's a joy to be with each of you today on this Palm Sunday as we begin our journey with Jesus to the cross and to the resurrection. And today we're going to continue in our study of the book of Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. This is God's word to you today. Paul writes, "Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba, Father. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in His glory, we must also share in His suffering." This is God's word to you today. You can be seated. Romans chapter 8 is the conclusion to Romans chapters 1 through 7. In other words, this is Paul's exclamation mark, Romans chapter 8 is, to all that he's written in chapters 1 through 7. Many theologians have said that Romans chapter 8, the chapter that we're in, and we will be in for the next 6 weeks, is the most important chapter in all of the Bible. Now, all of God's word from Genesis to Revelation is equally valuable, but what they're saying is that Romans 8 is so important because it's the summary of the gospel, not only what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus, but the gospel's implications, its vast implications on my life. If you're taking notes today, and I would encourage you to, maybe you just want to write down the phrase, because this is really the bottom line for Romans chapter 8, 12 through 17, our passage today. Who and whose I am. Paul is going to remind us who we are now in Christ and who we belong to because of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. At the beginning of Romans chapter 8, you'll remember there's a stark and very important and explosive passage that begins this all-important chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." In other words, what Paul is declaring to each of us who follow Jesus is that we're no longer found guilty because of our rebellion against God. Condemnation is a legal term that God the Father, the righteous judge, the only one who can judge right and wrong, is declaring us not guilty because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. Because Jesus took the penalty and condemnation that should have been ours on this week 2,000 years ago, and now God the Father declares us to be not guilty. We are saved from penalty and punishment and eternal separation from God because of the gospel. But it gets even better. Not only are we saved from something, condemnation and punishment and separation that should have been ours because of our unrighteousness, our brokenness towards ourselves, other people, and God Himself, but God, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, saves us for something. God saves us from condemnation, and that's His mercy. Remember, mercy at a base level is not getting what we deserve. And so God is full of mercy, not to condemn us or punish us or separate us because of our rebellion. But God is also equally gracious. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so not only does the gospel save me from condemnation, but it saves me for, as we're about to read, adoption. To be adopted into the family of God. So what Paul is describing for us in Romans chapter 8, again, is the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus, what it is, and its vast implications on my life. And he describes it in two ways, if you're taking notes, of what the gospel saves me from, a life of condemnation, of living as a convict that is living in rebellion and out of my identity as a convict, to being freed up and saved for something, to live as a son or daughter of the Most High King. So let's go to our celestial courtroom for just a moment again, where God the Father, the righteous judge, is presiding over court, and we're the defendant. And we're guilty. We know we're guilty. Everyone knows we're guilty. But Jesus comes in and takes our punishment upon himself and advocates for us. And because he takes on our punishment, God the Father, the judge, declares us by dropping the gavel and saying, not guilty, no condemnation. But it doesn't end there. He equally, in that same proceeding, says, I'm also going to adopt you now into the family, my family, as a son or a daughter, to be a co-heir with Jesus. In other words, Jesus now becomes not just our rescue and redeemer as we celebrate this Holy Week, but he's our big brother. He's the one that came for us and now welcomes us to a seat at the table with God the Father as a full co-heir with him. And as Paul describes here in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if we share in his glory, we also equally share in his sufferings, especially this week as we remember that. So many Christians miss the saved for aspect of the gospel, myself included for many years, where I never really understood that it's not just that Jesus came to die for my sins and free me from my past and welcome me into his eternity in a place called heaven, which is real. And that is true, and that is wonderful. And if that was all it was, it would be enough. But that's not all it is. It's that God saves me for something, to be his son, to be his daughter, to be welcomed into his family and to live a life as a son or daughter for God, fully alive to who God made you to be. And so many Christians, they prayed a prayer when they were in camp or in church, and it's wonderful, and they cross from death to life, and that's true. And if you haven't yet trusted Christ, that's the work of the Spirit in your life to get you to a place where you'll surrender to Christ and trust him fully to save you from condemnation. But it doesn't stop there. This is why Paul said, I take hold of that which took hold of me. I press on to take hold of it, to grasp my new identity of what God saved me for, which is adoption into his family, which means living in the true story that God created me for. And again, so many Christians, we stop it. Well, I know I'm not going to hell and I'm going to heaven, and I'm great with that. But as one pastor friend said, so many people that are in his church, he said, you know, so many people believe that, you know, I come to Christ, I pray to receive Christ, and then I'm left on my own for the rest of my life. And God's just kind of out there somewhere, and I've got to just make my own way and do it myself. And what we find very quickly, if we believe that, is that we can't do it our own. And this is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 8, that my old nature is still with me, and it's powerful. And without the power of the Holy Spirit and my new identity of knowing what I'm saved for, and my identity as a son or a daughter of the Most High God, I'm going to give in to my old ways, my ways of acting as a criminal, as a convict, as a rebellious person against God. And if I do that over and over again, it leads to the fact that I'll never get out of it. And whatever that is for you, your old hurts and habits and hangups, and without the power of the Spirit, we're powerless to defeat it. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't do, I want to do. I have this wrestling match going on with my old nature and the Spirit of God. And without God's help, we give in to our old nature, even though we're Christians and followers of God. Anyone with me? And then that leads to this terrible vice, which C.S. Lewis called the worst vice of all vices, which is self-pity. Self-pity is the worst of all vices because it leads to every other vice. And self-pity is the soil that sin grows best in. It's the soil that says you'll never be anything other than what your worst moment is. You'll never gain victory over that old hurt or habit in your life. You'll never change. You might accept Jesus and go to heaven, but while you're here, the enemy says you're mine. And you're nothing but a number. You're nothing but a convict. That's all you'll ever be. And some of you today in the room watching online right now, that's the lie that you're believing. And when we read words like this from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, they jump off the page and they remind our spirit, the Spirit of God in us, that that's a lie. And that God not only saved us from something, but saved us for something. So let's talk about that. And verses 12 through 13, just to remind you, Paul is saying to us, remember he says, dear brothers and sisters, it's a term of affection. It's those who are already followers of Jesus, who have the Spirit of God inside of them. He says, you have no obligation, verse 12, to do what your old sinful nature, pay attention to the word, motivates you or urges you to do. That's real, isn't it? There's an old nature that wants me to be motivated to live for myself, my own pleasure, my own selfishness. And that's a real thing, even for those of us who follow Jesus. That's who Paul is writing to. And he says, we still have these urges, these motivations to go back to our old ways and look out for number one. And then he says in verse 13, the first word there is gar. It's the Greek word, it's a conjunction that can be translated as for or because. It's connecting verses 12 and 13. And he says, for if you live by its dictates, what's it? What's he referring to with the pronoun there? The sinful nature. If you live by that motivation, by that urge, let me just use a different word, by that identity, if you live by your old self, who you were before you came to Christ and surrendered your life to him, if you give in to that, right, he says, you'll do what? Pretty stark here. You'll die. Now, is he talking about just a physical death? No. Because if we go back a couple of verses and what Nick preached last week, and he did a wonderful job, in verses 10 and 11, Paul reminds us that if Christ lives within us, within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit will give you life. So let's just stop there in verse 10. So what Paul is saying is that even though you're a child of God and the Spirit lives within you, you still will experience a physical death because of the brokenness of your body and this world. So if we fast forward down to verses 12 and 13, when he says you'll die if you give in to the sinful nature's dictates, it's not just physically, it's spiritually, it's emotionally, it's relationally, it's in your identity that you're dying to who you really are every time you give in to the old sinful nature and the ways of the enemy. Because believe me, whether you believe that there's an enemy, he believes in you. And his purpose for you is to steal and kill and destroy everything good that God wants to give to you. John reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from God. And the enemy wants to be the counterfeit of every good and perfect gift that God gives to you. And he wants to destroy all that. He wants to destroy your children, destroy your marriage, destroy this church, destroy anything that is of God. And so it's not hyperbole to say what Paul is saying in verses 12 and 13 in Romans chapter 8 is this is a matter of life and death. And the matter of life and death is who you're listening to, who you're being motivated by, what your identity is. Is it your old nature or is it the Spirit of God himself and saying yes to the Spirit and no to my old nature? And he says very plainly here, if you say yes to your old self, you'll die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you'll what? You'll live. Life and death is all about the choice that you're making of what's motivating you. What's your identity? Who are you living for? Your old self, your new self. The word here, it's a fancy theological word, but it's appropriate, is mortification. Mortification is the relentless all-out, full-hearted war against sin. Mortification is the understanding that I cannot play around with sin in my life. I can't keep it as a little pet and think I can control it and keep it in a little cage. I can't do that. I have to take no prisoners. I have to declare an all-out war with my old self, my old nature, my old selfish ways. Remember Romans 1 and 2, my self-centeredness and my self-righteousness. I'm declaring war on both. And how am I declaring war? I'm declaring war through the power of Jesus in the gospel. And my understanding of what Jesus did for me, I'm reminding myself of that. And then we get to verse 14, which starts with the Greek word gar. Again, a conjunction that connects all of this together. And in verse 14, Paul continues and he says, for all who are led, motivated, identify by the Spirit of God are what? Children of God. And the word children is used six different times in this passage. Think Paul's trying to get something across to us about our identity and what God not only saves us from, but for, that we're not just slaves that are motivated by fear or servants in the house of God. We're children welcomed at the table of God as co-heirs with Jesus. That is who we are. Now, in understanding this and the rest of the passage, we have to understand that Christianity is distinguished from all the other world religions and philosophies in so many ways, but especially in the way of adoption. You cannot understand Orthodox Christianity if you do not understand the living metaphor that Paul is using here in our passage of divine adoption. Of not only what God has saved you from, but what God has saved you for. To restore a right relationship with you and God that is not just as a servant, but as a child. That God created you to journey with him in a relationship that is as intimate as a relationship between a mother and a father and their children. And so Paul uses this beautiful living example of adoption, of what God has done for us and what he wants us to live into. And he does it for a remarkable few reasons that I want to teach. The first is to understand that as Paul is writing this to the church at Rome, a group of real people just like us, that were living in struggles with their identity just like we are, and trying to understand what is the gospel and all of its implications on my life just like us, Paul chooses to write these words and to remind them of the concept of divine adoption in contrast to just cultural adoption. And this is important because in the Greco-Roman world, adoption was actually a normative practice. But it was practiced so that one person could pass along to a male heir their inheritance if they didn't have a male heir, because it could be lost unless they had someone to pass it along to. And so oftentimes, affluent and influential Romans would pass along their inheritance, their wealth, their power, their name, through an adopted male heir so that it wouldn't be lost. Case in point, Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar doesn't have a male heir. So he adopts a little boy named Octavian and gives him a new name, Augustus. He became Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus, of course, was the Caesar that issued a decree. Do you remember? A census. And Mary and Joseph make their way to Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus, Octavian, who had been adopted into the family of Julius Caesar and became a Caesar himself and inherited all of Caesar's power and wealth, was able to use that influence for 30 plus years. And moreover, just in context, by the way, it's under Caesar Augustus that the Roman Empire becomes an empire and not a republic anymore, as the Senate vests all authority in Caesar Augustus, and that didn't go too well. Adoption was a normative thing in the Greco-Roman Empire, but it was only to pass along your wealth and power and really to maintain that for yourself, and it could only be passed to a male heir. Paul takes that and goes so much further to include not just males but females, to all of us are adopted as sons and daughters. And so through the gospel, God takes something that was base and corrupted by the culture and uses it in such a beautiful way as an example for us of what God has done for us in adopting us into his family. And just for context, very quickly, four things would happen. And as you hear these four things, maybe you'll understand why Paul chose to use the metaphor of adoption to see what God has prepared for us, that not just saving us from something, but for something, adoption as sons and daughters. Maybe you'll understand even more why Paul chose to employ the understanding of adoption as the understanding of our relationship with God. The first thing is that the moment that adoption happened, it was the sole responsibility of the father to take on all the expenses, and it was his choice to choose who he was going to adopt. And when he did so, the first thing that would happen is he would incur all of the debts from the child that was being adopted. So all the financial obligations and any other obligations that existed for that child, at the moment of adoption, the new father would take on all those responsibilities himself to pay for. The second thing that would happen in a Roman understanding of adoption, as Paul uses that living metaphor, is that the child would receive a new name. Octavian went to Augustus. They would receive a new name that represented their new family and a new identity, a place of belonging in that family. The third thing that would happen is the new father would take on, again, not only the past debts, but any current obligations that the new child had or future obligations to come in perpetuity would be paid for by the new family, the new father. Are you getting this? The fourth thing that would happen in a Roman culture at adoption is the adopted child would have a new obligation to live according not to their old identity and their old name, but to live into their new name and the obligations of their new family. So to bring honor to their new family, to bring, you know, identity and to work towards the things and the family business that they were adopted into. Are you getting this? Of what happened? And so Paul chooses to use this as the metaphor to describe not only what we're saved from through the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, but what we're saved for, which is adoption as sons and daughters into his family because he paid for all of our debts at the moment of adoption. He gave you a new name that represents your new family, the family of God. He promised not only in the moment that you were adopted to pay for your old sins and brokenness, but for everything going on in your life, even sitting here today, and the stuff that you'll do even in the future that only he can see that you don't even know yet that he's already paid for. And then we have a new obligation with our new name and a new family to live according to our new identity and not according to our old identity. This becomes a beautiful way to communicate our new relationship to God, as Paul says in verse 15, not as servants who live out of fear or a spirit of fear. And by the way, the spirits of our culture that motivate people are fear and shame and obligation. So many people live out of that, even under the banner of religiosity, sometimes especially under the banner of religiosity. I've got to do all these things to get God to love me and include me in his family. And if I don't do this, I won't be included. I'll be kicked out of the family. And it becomes about me and what I have to do. But children know that they're loved. They know who they are and whose they are. And that will never change. That at the moment the gavel hits the bench, that you're declared as a son and a daughter. And that's forever. And that's the truth of the gospel and salvation. And assurance of knowing who we are in the family of God. We're children who are motivated not by fear, but are now motivated by love. And by the way, this also speaks into our culture's view that we're all children of God. Not so, according to Paul. Now, Paul says to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 that we're all offspring of God, meaning that we all have a genetic connection to God because we're all made in the image of God. Every man, woman, and child born on the planet is made in the image of God. And so that is true. But Paul distinguishes from being having a genetic connection and being made in the image of God to being a child of God that's been adopted into the family of God because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. So there's a distinguishing mark here between those who are made in the image of God, all people, and those who are children of God, who have been adopted actively into the family of God and chosen to surrender their past to the presence and the power of God to take on a new identity, a new name. John said it this way, John chapter 1, verse 12. For as many who receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And now, because we're children of God, we can call God, verse 15, through the power of his Spirit, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is an Aramaic word that means father, but it means so much more than father. It's an intimate word. It's an affectionate word. The way we would translate it in English would be papa, daddy. All of my kids are teenagers. I think they probably know this. But when they use the word daddy, there's something in my heart that's like, here's my wallet, whatever you want. Just take the keys. It's fine. They probably know it. They're probably listening to this. Probably get it today. There's something about that word. And this is the miracle of the gospel. And it is the distinguishing mark of Christianity. That God wants a relationship with you where you call upon him and you say, Papa, Daddy. Which, by the way, Jesus models for us in the garden in Luke 22 on this week. When he says, Papa, Daddy, Abba, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's beautiful. Fearful slaves are controlled by spirits of fear and shame and condemnation, living their identity as a convict, as a rebel, and that's all there ever be, and they live out of that. But beloved children of God are motivated by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God reminds them who they are, that they cease to strive for an identity. So many of us are striving for identity, working for identity, even under the banner of religiosity, we're striving. And what Paul reminds us here in this beautiful passage of adoption is that we can cease our striving and instead receive what God has given to us. As many who received Jesus, who believed in the name of Jesus, God gave the right to be children of God, not to strive or work for it, but to receive it as a gift of God's mercy, as a gift of his grace, saving us from condemnation and for adoption. And then Paul reminds us, out of our settledness in being a son or daughter of God, that we live and we move, and now we have our being in this new identity. And we still wrestle with our old nature that wants to motivate us to go back and live as a convict, to live as a rebel, but the power of the Spirit overwhelms that as we say yes to the Spirit and no to our old nature and affirms us in that. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says that out of this new relationship, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And if we're God's children, we're heirs. Together with Christ, we're heirs of God's glory, and we share in his glory, and we share also, especially this week, in his sufferings. And we remember that. The word here, the key word in verse 16 is affirm. That the Spirit of God himself affirms our new identity and what God saved us for. The word here in the Greek is the same word that we use to describe martyrs. It's where we get the word martyr. Those brothers and sisters that have come before us for centuries that have given their lives for the faith. And they are, the word martyr means witness. They're a witness to the power of the gospel. They're a witness to the truth of what Paul is writing about the gospel and the implications of the gospel on my life. So the Spirit, don't miss this. The Spirit of God, Romans 8, 16 and 17, affirms or testifies or martyrs to me and to all of the world that we are God's children. So back to our celestial courtroom. The Son is advocating for us and taking on our punishment, and we become co-heirs with him. the righteous judge the father declares is not guilty and invites us into his family, and the star witness of the proceedings, the Holy Spirit, who is the star testifier, the one who's giving witness to the fact that, yes, adoption has been completed. You are a son, you are a daughter, and reminding you of your identity and reminding the world, and moreover, the spirits of this world, the evil spirits of this broken world, that you belong to God and that you're sealed forever in your identity as a son or as a daughter. And even when we don't behave like sons or daughters, or we give in to our old nature, we're still sons and daughters forever. It's irrevocable. This reminds me of the story, that beautiful story that Victor Hugo wrote, Les Miserables. And he wrote this about his own journey to understand Romans chapter 8. That he's not only saved from condemnation, but he's saved for adoption and for a purpose and for meaning in life. You'll remember the lead character, Jean Valjean. And he's arrested for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his family. And he's sentenced to 20 years of hard labor in France. He's released after 20 years and given the chance to make a new life, so to speak. But he still carries, if you remember even the screenplay, he still carries his old identity. Many people see him as a convict still. He sees himself as a convict still. Even though he's free, he's not really free of his past. And you'll remember the title song of the play, he's known by a number. You remember the number? 24601. 24601, which was Victor Hugo's birthday. He was born June the 24th, 1801. So he named Jean Valjean's number after his own birthday and his struggle to be free from having an identity as a convict and not as a child. So everywhere Jean Valjean goes, even after he's served his time and he's free to pursue a free life, he's still known as a convict. He still sees himself that way. And he goes back to his old ways. Then he has an encounter, the most important encounter in the book, with a priest. And the priest, of course, represents Christ and represents the truth of the gospel to Jean Valjean in the midst of his struggle to understand his new identity. And he's welcomed into the priest's home. He's given warmth by the fire. He's invited to the table of the priest to eat a meal. No one invited Jean Valjean to the table. And not only that, if you go and watch the movie, as he's sitting at the table, the priest prays for him and welcomes him as a guest and calls him a brother. In the movie, Hugh Jackman looks up when he prays for him and says brother, as if he can't believe he's calling him a brother at the table, an equal to him. He's eating the food as fast as he can. The priest says, why don't you stay here? It's warm and there's a place for you to rest tonight. So he does. And in the middle of the night, some of you remember, something kicks in for Jean Valjean. The old identity as a convict, and he sees his opportunity to steal. He goes and he collects as many valuable items as he can from the priest and his parsonage. He puts them in a bag and he runs away, but he's caught and he's brought back to the priest. And in the apex, the high moment of the story, the priest and the law, the police officers and Jean Valjean are standing face to face. And the officers say, we caught this man with all of your things. Give us the word, we'll put him away for the rest of his life as a convict. And in a moment of Romans chapter 8, the priest, acting with the words of Christ, he says, oh, Jean Valjean, you forgot the most valuable thing, the candlesticks. And he goes over to the table and he gets the candlesticks and he puts them in Jean Valjean's bag. And he says, would you forget the most valuable thing? These are yours to take. It's all a gift. He dismisses the police, the law, that would take him back to his conviction. And then he faces Jean Valjean. And he says to Jean Valjean, with these candlesticks, my brother, I've purchased your soul for God. I've marked your soul for God. The grace of God. Not getting what you deserve, mercy, and getting what you don't deserve, the candlesticks and all the things. And he says, but Jean Valjean, use this to make yourself an honest man in your new identity, being marked for who you really are. It's a beautiful picture, because Jean Valjean is being functionally adopted at that moment into the grace and the goodness of God, not as a convict, but as a child. A convict, a prisoner has a number, a child has a name. And by the way, if you'll indulge me just for a second, as I thought about this, the idea is that the enemy of your heart, Satan himself, only sees you as a number. And how do I know this? Well, if we fast forward to the end times, the apocalypse that was written by John himself in Revelation, John reminds us that in Revelation chapter 7, that the Spirit of God is going to mark us as children of God and spare us from destruction and punishment, from being mistaken for being enemies of God. And so we'll be marked in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, as children of God and spared destruction, given mercy and grace because of our identity. And moreover, Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1 that it's the very Holy Spirit that seals us and marks us for the day of redemption, that declares to ourselves and to God and to other people that we are his, we're his sons and his daughters, and that God will spare us from any destruction to come in the broken world. Fast forward to Romans chapter 13. The beast himself, there's an unholy trinity that emerges. Remember, the enemy is always a counterfeit to the real thing. So we have a holy trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have an unholy trinity that we see emerge of Satan, the beast, and the dragon. And the beast himself begins to mark people with a mark of the beast in Romans chapter 13. And in Romans chapter 13, either on people's foreheads or their right hands, they're marked. And guess what they're marked with? A number, 666, the mark of the beast, the mark of imperfection, the number of perfection being 7, the number of imperfection being 6. And so the people are marked, those who are continue to live out of a false identity, who never surrender to Christ, are eventually marked by a number, because that's the way that the enemy sees you, as a convict that will never be anything more than your brokenness. And God sees you as a child that is everything and more because of his sacrifice for you in Jesus. And instead of giving you a number, he gives you a name. Let me finish with a story from Russell Moore. Russell and his wife, Maria, adopted two boys years ago, and he wrote about the experience of adoption, as Paul describes it here. He wrote about it in the Gospel Coalition, and as I read it this week, I thought, this is such a beautiful understanding of Romans chapter 8 and our own adoption into the family of God. These are Russell's words from an article called Adopted for Life. The creepiest sound I ever heard was nothing at all. My wife Maria and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union on the first two trips required for our petition to adopt. Orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would become our sons. The horror wasn't the squalor and the stench, although we at times stifled the urge to vomit and weep at the condition of the orphanage. The horror was the quiet of it all. The place was more silent than a funeral home by night. I stopped and I pulled on Maria's elbow. Why is it so quiet in here? This place is full of babies. We both compared the stillness with the buzz and punctuated squeals that came from our church nursery back home. Here, if we listened carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. These children did not cry, because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds. No one responds to their cries for food, for comfort, for love, for affection. No one ever responded to these children, so they simply stopped crying. The silence continued as we entered the boys' room. Little Sergey, now Timothy, smiled at us, dancing up and down while holding the side of his crib. Little Maxim, now Benjamin, stood straight at attention, regal and czar-like. but neither boy made a sound. We read them books filled with words they couldn't understand about saying goodnight to the moon and cows jumping over the same. But there were no cries, no squeals, no groans. Every day we left at the appointed time in the same way we entered, in silence. On the last day of the trip, Maria and I arrived at the moment we had dreaded since the minute we received our adoption referral. We had to tell the boys goodbye. As by law, we had to journey back to the United States and wait for the legal paperwork to be completed before returning to pick them up for good. After hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway as Maria shook with tears, and that's when we heard it. A scream. Little Maxim fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew for maybe the first time that someone would hear him. On some primal level, he knew that he had a father and a mother now. I will never forget how the hairs on my arms stood up as I heard the yell. I was struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of the Abba cry passages in the New Testament. Ones that I had memorized in church, but I was surprised now at how I had gotten it, and I finally understood Romans 8. Little Maxim's scream changed everything. The more I think about it, more than the judge's verdict or the notarized paperwork, that scream changed it all. It was the moment in his recognizing that he would be heard that he went from being an orphan to being a son. This is Romans chapter 8. That now we cry out to him, Abba, Father, Daddy, because we are adopted children of God. To him alone be the glory today. Amen. Let's pray together. Abba, on this Palm Sunday, as your son Jesus entered Jerusalem, you had us in mind. As you set your eyes, Jesus, on the cross before you, you were really setting your eyes on us to become your sons and your daughters. This week culminates the greatest rescue mission ever known to mankind. That God himself came for us, not just to save us from condemnation, but to save us for adoption. And so now we cry out to you because we know that you hear our cries. We're no longer slaves given to fear, but we're children who have received your love. As we enter into this holy week, would you remind us of the truth of the gospel that we've heard today from Romans 8? May we carry it in our hearts as we share in your glory and in your sufferings this week. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.